Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project. And this is Virtual House Church 23. And we are having this on 3-2-2-13. It's the end of the world, so they say. Sorry, I couldn't resist. Actually, it's not really the end of the world, though some people thought that today may be the day of the abomination of desolation and the start of the 1260-day tribulation period, the Great Tribulation period. Well, as far as I know, nothing happened in that regard. I could be wrong, but I've kind of taken a wait-and-see attitude right from the start. As soon as I heard that whole theory regarding Mark Biltz's prediction concerning the tetrad cycles of 2014 and 15 that will lead us into the potential for the Feast of Trumpets, 2016 being the Day of the Lord. And 119 Ministries has done a video on that as well called Daniel Unsealed. You can check that out. Go to 119ministries.com. Or testeverything.net, go to the Our Teachings section there in the left-hand menu, scroll down to End of Days, to the category of the End of Days, and then there's a drop-down menu there, and you can see that video. They kind of followed up on Mark Biltz's teaching and predicted that, you know, with the signs in the heavens that are going to appear, the tetrads of the blood moons and the solar eclipses and everything of 2014 and 15 appear to fit the description of what we find in the Old Testament prophecies concerning what will happen before the Day of the Lord. And, of course, they say if those are taken literally, then the signs that happen on the Day of the Lord have to be literal as well, which led them to the opinion that the partial solar eclipse that's going to happen on September 1st, 2016, may, in fact, be a sign for us to be looking for the potential return of Christ and the Day of the Lord. And, of course, if that is true, if that is the second coming of Christ, then you back off 1,260 days from that to find the abomination of desolation. 1,260 days away from September 1st, 2016 is today, 3-2-2-13. And they were saying, well, you know, if that's the case, then that'll be the abomination of desolation, and we'll be looking for it. Now, to their credit, they say test everything. And, you know, they're just looking at the signs. They're trying to do the best they can to be watchmen on the wall, looking at the signs and trying to determine what they mean. And they, I know as well, the guys at 119 Ministry are also taking a wait-and-see attitude, and as we all were. And today's not over yet, but as far as I can tell, we haven't seen the abomination of desolation. And when Kevin Roberts and his wife and my wife and I decided to look into that whole Mark Biltz tetrad cycle and what 119 Ministries had to say, they said that it doesn't happen again for hundreds of years. Well, when Kevin went on the NASA website and I went and behind him and checked it for myself as well, when we looked at the feast days, the Feast of the Lord that are in the future, particularly around the 2033-34 time frame, we found that there is indeed blood moons and solar eclipses that happen on the Feast of the Lord in the 2033 and 34 time frame. And that led me to believe that today, 32213, will not be the abomination of desolation, but rather possibly the beginning of a 20-year time frame known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Many people have assumed that Jacob's trouble and the Great Tribulation period and the 70th week of Daniel and all that are synonymous, that they're all talking about the same thing. And I believe, in fact, that they are. The problem is, if we look at Isaiah 46:10, which says God declares the end from the beginning, then if you want to understand the end, you got to look at the beginning. So when he refers to, in Jeremiah, the time of Jacob's trouble, well, if you go into Genesis and look at the time of Jacob's trouble, you find that it is not 3.5 years, 1,260 days, or 7 years. It is, in fact, 20 years. It begins when he cheats Esau out of the blessing and has to take off running for Uncle Laban's house. And he works for Rachel, but ends up with Leah. He works 7 years, ends up with Leah. And then he works another 7 years to finally get Rachel. And then he has 6 years of wealth building the whole time Laban is trying to cheat him out of his money. And so that is the time of Jacob's trouble, which actually lasted 20 years. So looking at all the signs of the times, I'm just speculating. I'm just as much of a student as anybody listening to me right now. So like I tell everybody, don't believe me. Don't believe anything I have to say. I'm a researcher. I research that which has been searched by others before me, and I would encourage you to do the same. Research me, anything I have to say. Don't believe me. Research it for yourself. But when I did look into these things, I came to believe that it is possible that today, 32213, may in fact kick off a 20-year time frame called the time of Jacob's trouble, which will include the 70th week of Daniel and the 1260-day Great Tribulation period. That, I believe, will be at the latter end, the tail end of the time of Jacob's trouble. So the DVD that talks about all that is actually available now. We released it right before we went to California. By the way, everybody who prayed for us while we were away, thank you very much. We had a fantastic trip in California where we went to a conference and saw Doug Hamp and L.A. Marzulli and Ghani Shimura. They each presented some really good stuff at that conference out there, and we got to hang out with Doug. Thank you, Doug, if you happen to be listening. Doug hosted us at his house for about 4 days, and we got to spend some real quality time with him, talking about different subjects that we're all passionate about. Then we ended up meeting some really cool people while we were out there. And Cody and Melissa, if you're listening, it was really great meeting you guys out there. There were two people that we met while we were there. And we got to hang out with L.A. Marzulli up at his place in Malibu. And it was a fantastic, fantastic trip. And we also got to meet Dennis Jarvis and Barrett Sanders and his wife. And I was interviewed for two documentaries while we were there. I was interviewed for Ghani's Age of Deceit. Some of you may have seen Age of Deceit. It's got about 1.6 million hits, I think, on YouTube now. But he's getting ready to do Age of Deceit Part 2. And so he interviewed me for that. And then Barrett and Dennis interviewed me for their project. They got a project that they're working on regarding the Book of Daniel and the prophecies there. So that was really cool. And in both cases, they offered me the opportunity to talk a little bit about seed. So hopefully we are getting ready to move into sort of the next phase with that project, and maybe see that come to fruition this year, since we have, at least in my opinion, maybe 20 more years to do projects like Seed. And I know a lot of other people out there have projects that the Lord has laid on their heart. And in every case, in every single case that we've encountered, where people just like us, God has given us a powerful vision. God has given a lot of other people powerful visions. In every case, it's going to take a lot of time and a lot of money. And so in my opinion, I believe we have at least 20 more years. And as I started to say, that DVD came out just as we were leaving for California. The package kind of crossed in the mail while we were flying out to California. The package was flying here and was waiting for us when we got back. So if you go to virtualhousechurch.com, you can see, first of all, what we're going to be talking about today. Go to virtualhousechurch.com. If you look in the left-hand menu, you'll see where it says Weekly Bible Studies. You can click on Leviticus week 23, And you'll see, if you scroll down just a little bit there, you will see that I've posted the DVD. I've posted the DVD right there, so you can check that out if you want to get it. You can just click where it says click here to order and go right to the Kunaki page, which is our distributor, and you can pick up that DVD. It goes into a lot of detail regarding, at least in my opinion, what I think is going to be happening for within the next 20 years or so. So you can check that out. In the meantime, we will be, the scripture readings for today are Leviticus 1 through 5, chapter 1 through chapter 5. And in the prophets, we'll be looking at Isaiah 66. And in the New Testament, if we get to it, is Mark chapter 7, looks like probably the whole chapter, verses 1 through 30. And as always, I will be reading the commentary from yourlivingwaters.com. You can go to yourlivingwaters.com and look for where it says Torah commentary, and then look for Leviticus, the commentary on Leviticus, which is Vayikra. And he only has one commentary this time. Usually he has from like 2008, 2009, 2010. He only has one there from 2009. That's the one we'll be going over tonight. And for those of you joining us for the first time, this is the way it works. We have a regular house church that my wife and I attend at Kevin and Amanda Roberts' house. And basically we all read from the same portion of Scripture, and then we share with one another. What does that Scripture mean to me? You'll have insights that I don't have. I'll have insights that you don't have. And together we can talk these things out, come and reason together, and learn from the Scriptures. And I've actually learned more doing that in the last 2.5-3 years or so that we've been doing the house church. I've learned more doing that than in all the 40 years prior in the regular church model, where one guy is up front talking, everybody else is just listening. So as we started doing that and talking about it on our radio show, people from all around the world were saying, man, where can we do that? We don't have anybody we can hang out with. We don't have anybody we can go to and do what you do. And so I thought, you know what, I'm going to create a virtual house church, and that's what you're listening to right now. With my radio channel here, the Revolutionary Radio Project, and basically just the same format. We're going to listen to scriptures. I like to use audio, the dramatized Bible from Bible.is. If you go to Bible.is, there's different versions of the Bible you can listen to and different types of readings, whether it's a straight reading or a reading with music or dramatized, whatever you like, whatever you prefer, you can use that. We're going to listen to the New Revised Standard dramatized version of the Bible for tonight's reading, and I'm probably going to play, I think, the first three chapters just right away. I'm going to play Leviticus chapter 1, 2, and 3 all in a row. Then I will read the commentary by Ardell from yourlivingwaters.com, and then I'll open up the phone lines, and you can call in, 619-789-6815. 619-789-6815. Call in. I would love to hear from you. I'd love to hear what your insights are on this scripture reading. So without further delay, let's go ahead and get started. I'm going to play now Leviticus chapter 1.
Leviticus 1. The Lord summoned Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying,
speak to the people of Israel and say to them,
when any of you bring an offering of livestock to the Lord, you shall bring your offering from the herd or from the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you shall offer a male without blemish. You shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting for acceptance in your behalf before the Lord. You shall lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be acceptable in your behalf as atonement for you. The bull shall be slaughtered before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer the blood, dashing the blood against all sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The burnt offering shall be flayed and cut up into its parts. The sons of the priest Aaron shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the parts with the head and the suet on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs shall be washed with water. Then the priest shall turn the whole into smoke on the altar as a burnt offering, an offering by fire of pleasing odor to the Lord. If your gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, Your offering shall be a male without blemish. It shall be slaughtered on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall dash its blood against all sides of the altar. It shall be cut up into its parts, with its head and its suet, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs shall be washed with water. Then the priest shall offer the whole and turn it into smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of pleasing odor to the Lord. If your offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, you shall choose your offering from turtle doves or pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and turn it into smoke on the altar, and its blood shall be drained out against the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and throw it at the east side of the altar in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings without severing it. Then the priest shall turn it into smoke on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of pleasing odor to the Lord.
Leviticus 2.
When anyone presents a grain offering to the Lord, the offering shall be of choice flour.
The worshipper shall pour oil on it, and put frankincense on it, and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. After taking from it a handful of the choice flour and oil, with all its frankincense, the priest shall turn this token portion into smoke on the altar, an offering by fire of pleasing odor to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons, a most holy part of the offerings by fire to the Lord. When you present a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be of choice flour, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers spread with oil. If your offering is grain prepared on a griddle, it shall be of choice flour mixed with oil, unleavened. Break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your offering is grain prepared in a pan, it shall be made of choice flour in oil. You shall bring to the Lord the grain offering that is prepared in any of these ways, and when it is presented to the priest, he shall take it to the altar. The priest shall remove from the grain offering its token portion and turn this into smoke on the altar, an offering by fire of pleasing odor to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the offerings by fire to the Lord. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you must not turn any leaven or honey into smoke as an offering by fire to the Lord. You may bring them to the Lord as an offering of choice products, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing odor. You shall not omit from your grain offerings the salt of the covenant with your God. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. If you bring a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall bring as the grain offering of your first fruits coarse new grain from fresh ears, parched with fire. You shall add oil to it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall turn a token portion of it into smoke, some of the coarse grain and oil with all its frankincense. It is an offering by fire to the Lord.
Leviticus 3.
If the offering is a sacrifice of well-being, if you offer an animal of the herd, whether male or female, you shall offer one without blemish before the Lord.
You shall lay your hand on the head of the offering and slaughter it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall dash the blood against all sides of the altar. You shall offer from the sacrifice of well-being, as an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is around the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the appendage of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall turn these into smoke on the altar, with the burnt offering that is on the wood on the fire, as an offering by fire of pleasing odor to the Lord. If your offering for a sacrifice of well-being to the Lord is from the flock, male or female, you shall offer one without blemish. If you present a sheep as your offering, you shall bring it before the Lord, and lay your hand on the head of the offering. It shall be slaughtered before the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons shall dash its blood against all sides of the altar. You shall present its fat from the sacrifice of well-being as an offering by fire to the Lord. The whole broad tail, which shall be removed close to the backbone, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is around the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the appendage of the liver, which you shall remove with the kidneys. Then the priest shall turn these into smoke on the altar as a food offering by fire to the Lord. If your offering is a goat, you shall bring it before the Lord and lay your hand on its head. It shall be slaughtered before the tent of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall dash its blood against all sides of the altar. You shall present as your offering from it, as an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is around the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the appendage of the liver, which you shall remove with the kidneys. Then the priest shall turn these into smoke on the altar as a food offering by fire for a pleasing odor. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, in all your settlements. You must not eat any fat or any blood.
Got it? Don't eat fat, don't drink blood. Entrails, sacrifices, blood and guts. Wow! Pretty wild stuff, huh? What can we possibly get out of that? Well, let's find out. I'm going to read for the first time. I haven't read this myself yet before now. The commentary from Ardell from Your Living Waters. And so far, I've been very happy with every one of them that we've read so far. He or she, I don't even know if it's a he or she, all I know is the person's name is Ardell, has a lot of good things to say and a lot of great insights. So let's find out together, shall we? What does Leviticus 1 through 3 have to offer us? And I put the links in the chat room there if you wanted to follow along with me. And you can just check that out right there in the chat room. All right. The book of Vayikra, which is Hebrew for Leviticus, as the third book of Moses, is the heart of the Torah. It is an ancient tradition that little boys who are beginning to read will begin their study of the Torah with the book of Vayikra. How'd you like to start there? Huh? You know, a lot of people have the one-year reading book program or whatever. Let's start reading the Bible. Here you go, son. Read Leviticus. Yeah. That's what the Hebrews do. They have their little boys start with the book of Vayikra or Leviticus. Jewish teacher Abraham Yehoshua Greenbaum writes, "The Torah code of sacrifices and purification may appear ancient, primitive, complicated, and irrelevant, but if we are willing to explore the Torah with the fresh eyes of children, ready to take the word of God on trust with faith and belief, we can discover that the sacrificial system contains the keys to repentance and the healing of the soul and the entire world. Mark 10:15 says, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of Yah as a little child will by no means enter it." Vayikra, or Leviticus, contains 247 of the 613 instructions of the Torah. Known as the Book of the Levitical Law, it is considered to be the most Jewish of the Bible. It is also the least understood and studied by the Christian community. The word Leviticus is derived from both Greek and Latin and means pertaining to the Levites. This would appear to be an appropriate title since the book is full of rituals for the priests, who are descended from the tribe of Levi, and specifically from Aaron. The word Vayikra, and he called, just happens to be the first Hebrew word of the book and seems to imply nothing of the responsibilities of the priests or point to the many sacrifices and rituals contained within. Let's dig a little deeper, as we know that nothing is happenstance in the word of Yahuwah. There are several interesting teachings just on this book, the very first word. Many of them point to the unusual way the word appears in the ancient Torah scrolls. Its final letter, Hebrew reads right to left, the Aleph, is written much smaller than the other letters. And he's got that depicted there. And that's something that's really interesting about looking at the Hebrew text of the Old Testament in particular, is letter spacings and what we would call font size. It's really bizarre and interesting how, and that's divinely inspired to be that way. So every jot and tittle actually has meaning. The size of the letters, for instance, has meaning. We see that all through the Bible, and I think it's the book of Ruth or Esther, I forget which, but when it talks about, maybe it's Esther, but it talks about Purim and the different guys that were killed and executed, their names or the spacing is really bizarre. I mean, it really stands out when you look through the scroll, you know, all of the letters are there and they look kind of normal as you go along, and then you get to this one area and there's these really bizarre spacing between the various passages that are given there regarding those who were executed. So it all has meaning. It all has significance for us. So let's see what we have here. In its appearance, the Aleph is very insignificant. The standard-sized letters spell out the word Vayikar, which can mean, and he encountered, or, and he chanced upon. Like Vayikra, which refers to a calling or a purposeful meeting by request, Vayikar suggests an accidental meeting or just a mere event. The sages have pointed out the differences between the call of Moses, which begins Vayikra, and Jehovah called to Moses, or Moshe, I'm just going to go ahead and say Moses, and Jehovah's appearance to the pagan prophet Balaam, where we see in Numbers 23:16, and Jehovah met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak." Thus it is pointed out that Jehovah reveals himself to the pagan Balaam by an incomplete form of address, Vayikar, whereas the prophets of Israel, to the prophets of Israel, he appears in a complete form of address containing the Aleph, Vayikra. It is worth noting that pictographically, the Aleph is an ox head. Of course, that would be in the original ancient Paleo-Hebrew, representing power and strength. The Aleph points to the Almighty, as many of the titles for Jehovah begin with this letter Aleph. El, for instance, Aleph Lamed, Elohim, El Shaddai, Elohei, I'm not sure how to say it, Zavoth, etc. Jehovah, by virtue of his leaving off the Aleph in his appearance via car, did not completely reveal himself to the pagan Balaam. His call to Balaam was only for the purpose of accomplishing his will. The small Aleph in Vayikra 1:1 is also a visual of what our strength and powerful Messiah did for us, humbled himself, in order that we are now even able to respond to his call, Vayikra, to us. Philippians 2:5 says, beginning in verse 5, I should say, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Yeshua the Messiah, who being in the form of Elohim, did not consider it robbery to be equal with Elohim, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness or the likeness of men." An interesting contrast on the small Aleph is that you can find a large Aleph in the ancient scrolls at the beginning of the first word of 1 Chronicles 1:1. And they've got that depicted there where the Aleph is really big, a larger font, so to speak. This is the word Adam. The small Aleph is understood to represent the humility of Moses and, by association, Yeshua, whereas the large Aleph represents the arrogance of Adam, or man in general. We know that the cause of the first sin was the arrogant attitudes of Adam and Eve, who believed the words of the serpent, who told them that if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would become as great as Elohim. Moses and Yeshua both portrayed very humble people. Just one last thought on the Aleph. Mostly, the Aleph is a silent letter at the end of a word. The small Aleph teaches us that we must be very sensitive to the call. For those who look, it will be visible. For those who listen, you will hear the difference. If you do not look or listen, Vayikra will become Vayikar. We do not want to be without the Aleph. For the last several weeks, we have been studying the tabernacle, its furnishings, and the priestly vestments. We have learned why the Almighty desired for the tabernacle to be built, in Exodus 25:8, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. Last week, an extraordinary climax to the building, of the tabernacle, we saw the Shekinah glory of Jehovah come down to fill the tabernacle. In Exodus 40, verse 34, it said, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle." Baruch Hashem. So we've accomplished the goal, right? He is dwelling among us. Something is still amiss. Exodus 40, verse 35. "And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting, because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle." The glory of Jehovah has come down to fill the tabernacle, and even the faithful Moses is not able to enter the place where he is dwelling. This leads us into the book of Vayikra, or Leviticus. Leviticus 1:1. "Now Jehovah called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to Jehovah, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock.'" Now, instead of being called up to the summit of the mountain, Moses is summoned into the tabernacle. Moses' communication with the Almighty would continue, only the location has changed. There are still more laws to learn. What was Jehovah eager to share with Moses? His words were instructions and commands for the future relationship of how man would approach Jehovah, give thanks, make vows, atone for sin, and seek forgiveness. All of these instructions would open the door for Jehovah's will to be accomplished, for him to be able to once again dwell with his chosen people. In fact, you may remember that the whole rest of the scriptures will focus on this objective until we get to the last chapters of Revelation, where this process is completed and we will dwell with him for all eternity. Sadly, many who have become believers in Yeshua have labeled Vayikra as obsolete or done away with. In doing so, they have thrown out the holiness code and have lost the instructions on how to draw near to Jehovah in order that he might dwell with us. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, beginning of verse 15, says, "Or what part has a believer with an..." Second Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. "Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of Yah with idols? For you are the temple of the living Yah. As Yah has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their Adonai, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says Adonai. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." By ignoring the sacrifices, a believer cannot have the proper understanding of what Yeshua's sacrifice did for us, or better yet, what his sacrifice continues to do for us. The sacrificial system taught how the death sentence Jehovah decreed against man as a sinner was atoned for when an innocent animal died in his place. This substitution principle is pointed to in Leviticus 1:2. This individual here, somebody named Zalman, the first rabbi of Lubavitch, points out grammatical oddity. He points out a grammatical oddity. First, our English translation. It says, Leviticus 1:2, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to Jehovah." However, in the Hebrew, the word order of the sentence is strange and unexpected. For the above phrase, "when one of you brings an offering," we would expect the Hebrew words, and I'm not going to sound these out here, but Ardell gives the Hebrew words there. Instead, the Hebrew is written and gives a different rendering of it, which literally translates to, "any man of you when he offers an offering of you." "The essence of sacrifice," said Zalman, "is that we offer ourselves. We see in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Messiah. It is no longer I who live, but Messiah lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of Elohim, who loved me and gave himself for me." Offering is the translation of the Hebrew word korban. The word is found 25 times in our study. Korban is used exclusively with reference to humanity's relationship with Yehovah, and it can only be understood from the meaning that lies at its root, karav, or karov, which means to approach, to come near, or to enter into relationship. We have already been given an order in the Torah. First, we must build a tabernacle according to the pattern the Torah gives us, Yehovah has given us. Then we are to draw close, karav, to him through the written and living Torah, Yeshua. Even now, we are constructing our tabernacle within our own selves by being doers of Torah through the power of the Spirit. If we want to have the Spirit of the Messiah dwell within our bodily tabernacle, then we must apply the lessons of the Korban. You may remember Yeshua speaking of Korban. In the first century, some of the Pharisees had elevated their own traditions to being sufficient for drawing near to the Almighty and called them Korban. When people elevated traditions over the word, Yeshua always set them straight. We see in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of Yah, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever you prophet might have received from me is korban,'" that is, a gift to Yah, "then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of Yah of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." Thus we can understand Korban to be an expression of worship as taught by Yehovah, whereby one is able to bring the offering of his commitment and loyalty to his Creator. This week we are introduced to five major types of offerings in Korbanot, which is the plural of korban, or sacrifice or offering. We have olah, elevation of offering, for total consecration of the offerer's life to Yehovah. We have mincha, or the grain offering, token of the offerer's life to his fellow man. We have shelamim, which is peace offering, symbolizes fellowship between Yehovah and his people. We have chatat, which is sin offering, brought to atone for personal or congregational sin. And we have asham, the guilt offering, brought for sins not considered as serious as the sin offering, swearing falsely, etc. All of these different types of offerings are for drawing near to Yehovah. However, only the last two are offered for sins. The first three are also voluntary offerings, whereas the last two are commanded. Baruch Levine, in JPS Torah commentary, notes that, quote, "the chatat and the asham were offered for the purpose of securing God's forgiveness. Their presentation was obligatory, pursuant to transgressions of religious law committed either by omission or through inadvertent violations. In most cases, the sacrifices serve to remove the charge against the offenders and to restore them to their proper relationship with Elohim and to fit membership in the religious community. To understand more fully the sacrifices and some very important and misunderstood concepts of the basically the New Testament, we must only understand that there are two basic types of sin, intentional and unintentional. The definitions of these words can vary slightly from our Western mindset. It appears that only those sins committed in outright rebellion are termed as intentional. Sins committed because of carelessness or omission or because of perhaps fear are usually defined as unintentional sin. However, the important point to remember is that under the Levitical system, there is no sacrifice for intentional sin. That meant technically everyone could be found guilty under the law because all have sinned, as we see in Ecclesiastes 7:20. "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." In Bamidbar 15:30, it says, "But the person who does anything defiantly, he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of Yehovah and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him." the sacrificial system atoned for unintentional sins. These sins were still serious because they resulted in impurity that could keep Jehovah from dwelling in the tabernacle. Thus, the lesson learned is that even when we are merely careless or insensitive in our treatment of others, the risk is there for banishing the Almighty from our presence. Now, if you committed a sin of rebellion, intentional, then you would be turned over to the law. In these cases, the law would deal directly with the offender, imposing real punishments. This is the same way our justice system works today. The punishment for intentional sin was either death or banishment from the camp. To an Israelite, banishment was as good as death because now you were separated from Jehovah. Obviously, many Israelites lived in fear of being brought to trial for intentional sins. Romans 3:23 speaks to where we all stand. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of Yah." And this is the penalty of sin. Ezekiel 18:4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." But look at what Yeshua has accomplished for us. We see in Romans 3:24, beginning of verse 24, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Messiah Yeshua, whom Elohim set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance Elohim had passed over the sins that were previously committed." John 3:16, of course, says, "For Yah so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And Romans 5:11 says, "And not only that, but we also rejoice in Elohim through our Adonai, Messiah Yeshua, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Don't miss the point here. Under the Levitical system, the law, there was no reconciliation for those who sinned intentionally. We all were guilty of some form of rebellion. But through the order of Melchizedek, of which Yeshua is priest and king, we can now obtain forgiveness for all sins, even intentional sins. Before Yeshua, under the Levitical system, sin could be handled in one of two ways: by the sacrificial system upon committing an unintentional sin, or by the law for intentional sin. Our sinful actions have consequences. In order for right standing to take effect, a redemptive action must be executed upon a completely innocent creature. The sacrificial system was a system of grace because you escaped death by the innocent animal, which paid for your sin. We are still under this system of grace because now through faith in Yeshua, he has become our payment for sin. Amen to that. And he is a better way because his blood is good for both intentional and unintentional sin by virtue of the order of Melchizedek. This is the gospel of Messiah, Baruch Hashem. Now we can better understand verses like this. Galatians 1:6, or beginning of verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Messiah to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Messiah. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And Galatians 3:13 says, "Messiah has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." The curse of the law was death for intentional sin. Isn't it awesome what a bit of perspective will accomplish for us in understanding the scriptures? Now I'll read what Paul had to say in Romans chapter 6, beginning of verse 15. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But Yah be thanked that through you, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Do you understand now how the law has not been abolished? We still must attempt to keep his commandments. Obedience still leads to righteousness. But we have been set free from sin because now there is forgiveness from intentional sin because of the sacrifice of Yeshua. But without Yeshua, an offender is still under the curse of the law. The earthly Levitical system was meant to be a picture of how the heavenly worked. All earthly systems are inferior to what they shadow. Yeshua is a high priest of the heavenly order of Melchizedek. According to Psalm 110, verse 4, Jehovah has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The law never failed because it was never designed to forgive intentional sin. The requirements of the Torah are still in force. It's just that today we have the spiritual option. In Romans 8, beginning in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Yeshua the Messiah has made me free from the law of the sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, it was an earthly system. Yah did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. That is the heavenly system. The Melchizedek means King of Righteousness system, where the high priest is the priest of the Almighty. It was prophesied in Genesis 14:18. It says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of El Elyon, God Most High. Again, Psalm 110, verse 4, Jehovah has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And of course, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says Jehovah. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Now you can understand one of the reasons that the Pharisees were so angry with Yeshua. It must have been very confusing when Yeshua began forgiving intentional sins, as we see in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then, behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Yeshua saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 37, says, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Yeshua sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and weep them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The Levitical law did not allow for forgiveness of intentional sins. When Yeshua granted forgiveness to those who were obvious sinners, it must have seemed like blasphemy to those who were zealous for the law. Okay, let's go in another direction now. As we look at the first three offerings, there is a phrase repeated 10 times. It is actually only 2 Hebrew words. A burnt offering, an offering made by fire. And it's got the Hebrew words there. Let's play with these Hebrew words a little bit. We can change the vowels because actually vowels were added much later to the ancient scrolls. Thus, we can arrive at a whole new meaning. An ascending woman or an ascending wife. Just by changing the vowels there, it looks like, the Hebrew word. The first verse where these words appear is in Vayikra 1:9. We find other interesting words when we play with the vowels and consider their roots. In Leviticus 1, beginning in verse 9, it says, "But he shall wash its inner parts." The word there in Hebrew can also mean, "and they shall draw near." And its legs, the word can also mean, "and they shall bow with water." And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt offering. The word used there, an offering made by fire, it shows both the Hebrew words there, as sweet aroma to Jehovah. Putting this all together then, I've come up with something like this. Leviticus 1:9 says, "And they shall draw near, and they shall bow. He shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as an ascending wife, a sweet aroma to Jehovah." Wow. Do you see a picture here of the bride drawing near, humbling herself and allowing herself to be washed in the water of the word? I'm going to read that again. Leviticus 1:9 says, in most of our translations, "But he shall wash its inner parts and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt offering, a sweet aroma to Jehovah." And using different meanings of the same Hebrew words, Ardell comes up with that same verse, meaning, "And they shall draw near, and they shall bow. He shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as an ascending wife, a sweet aroma to Jehovah." That's interesting. She becomes a living sacrifice on the altar, a sweet aroma to Jehovah. We can see this picture in these verses from the New Testament in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of Yah, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to Yah, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of Yah." And also in 2 Corinthians 2:14, or beginning of verse 14, "Now thanks be to Yah, who always leads us in triumph in Messiah, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to Yah the fragrance of Messiah among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." In Ephesians 5:2, "And walk in love as Messiah also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to Yah for a sweet swelling, a sweet smelling aroma." The last two offerings in our Torah study were offered because of sin. Rabbi Amon Basak made some very interesting comments about the asham, the guilt offering, that had to be brought as an atonement for certain very specific sins. Misuse of sacred property, such as by deriving a benefit from the flesh of a sacrifice or taking a false oath, denying a financial obligation. Basak writes, "The asham is different from the chatat sacrifice, which is brought as atonement for regular sins. The Rambam explains that the unique character of the asham can be seen in its name, the name asham, guilt. It implies something special for which the guilty person should feel desolate and lost." Leviticus 5:15. The difference between the sacrifices can also be seen in the details of the offerings. The various types of chatat can be brought from different types of animals, while the asham, as is emphasized each of the three times that it is mentioned, is an unblemished ram from the sheep, with the proper value, Leviticus 5:15, 18, and 25. This is the significance of this unique, or what is the significance of this unique aspect of the Asham? First of all, let us analyze the word berikicha, something like that. Forgive my Hebrew, I don't know how to pronounce half these words, with the proper value. The first time it appears, an entire explanation is given. An unblemished ram from the sheep with the proper value in shekels of silver, holy shekels, that's in Leviticus 5:15. How much should the animal be worth? The word be'er-kisha, something like that, which can be interpreted not as your value, but simply as value or worth, appears in the Torah in only one other context, a donation for a holy purpose according to a numerical worth assigned to every person. In the portion of Leviticus chapter 26, verse 3 through chapter 27, verse 34, the Torah gives us a list of the values of people according to their age. It emphasizes that the money should be donated in a specific way. All values shall be in holy shekels, Leviticus 27:25. The similar language used in both cases might lead us to the conclusion that in this week's portion also, the relevant amount is the value of the person. That is, one should sacrifice a ram whose value is the same as his own. This would mean that a person who is between the ages of 20 and 60, when this personal value is the highest, he must bring a ram which is worth 50 shekels. While if he is a different age, the ram would have a lower value. This clearly leads to the concept that a sacrifice can be viewed as a substitute for a man. Since he has committed such a terrible sin, he should in principle offer himself as a sacrifice. Bringing a ram that is a value equal to his own is a symbolic way for a person to offer himself as a sacrifice. It is now clear why the animal that is sacrificed for an Asham is a ram. The idea that an animal can be used as a replacement for a human sacrifice can be seen as based on the affair of the binding of Isaac. This is the only place in the Torah where a man was put on an altar as a sacrifice, and he was then replaced by an animal. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw another ram and offered it as an olah sacrifice instead of his son. That's Genesis 22:13. This shows more than any other even that a sacrifice can be viewed as a substitute for a man. And this takes on special significance when the ram has the same value as the man. End quote. If a ram could be a substitute for a man, then it should be easy to see the innocent Yeshua as a substitute for mankind. Okay, the last two offerings in our study reading are offered because of sin. Again, we find a phrase repeated multiple times. The priest shall make an atonement for him. And that's where this person, I just looked at the chat room. Don't hurt myself, Rob. I know, man, these Hebrew words are killing me, man. Oh, well, I made it through it. I survived. And you guys survived me reading 9 pages of Ardell's commentary. So I'm going to go ahead and open up the phone lines now. Please call 619-789-6815 to share your thoughts and insights with us. If you've got any thoughts or insights regarding the scripture reading we just did, Leviticus chapter 1 through 3, and or the commentary that I've been reading from Ardell. So the phone lines are now open. I know I've got Chad on the line here, and I got somebody in my neck of the woods from 214-436 on the line. Who's this?
Hey, Rob. This is Suhaila. Hi. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
Good. Glad you're back.
Yeah, thank you. It was a wonderful trip.
Welcome back, Rob. You missed you.
Thanks, Chad. Yeah, I'm sorry. I got the virtual house church out last Friday. It was pre-recorded, but I missed the two Wednesday night ones because we were traveling, so I didn't get to do a Wednesday show. I know people are like, "What are you? What's going on?"
Yeah, we're not mad at you. We just miss you. You're just loved.
Oh, thanks, man. Appreciate that. So, any thoughts on, or on 3:22:13 for that matter? Any thoughts on 3:22:13, Leviticus 1 through 3, or the commentary by Ardell?
I'm going to let Suhaila go first.
Okay.
Okay. I have to tell you, Rob, last week, you know, in our home church, we talked about this section. There was some really cool insights that I just wanted to share really briefly. You know, in the chapter 3 of Leviticus, it goes through and you're, you know, I mean, in my thoughts, when I read this a long time ago for the first time, I was thinking, oh, my gosh, what is this with all of these parts of these animals?
Entrails.
Yeah, exactly. Kidneys, livers, all these things. It's kind of crazy, you know.
Yeah.
Well, we started looking it up in terms of what these words meant in terms of their biblical use in other places in the Bible.
Oh, cool.
And it started revealing some really interesting stuff.
So you're talking about things in Hebrew, the word for liver and kidney, is that what you're talking about?
Yes, exactly.
Oh,
and not just the word in Hebrew, but, you know, how they're actually used in other places in the Bible where, you know, the use itself in other places also kind of indicates a
sure,
meaning.
The law of first use, et cetera.
Yeah, exactly. So for example, when you're going through and it's talking about, in 3:3, it starts to talk about the entrails. Well, and then it talks about the kidneys and so on. Well, the entrails, okay, we found, actually is symbolic for emotions. And so if you start to read
they actually believe that the seat of emotion is not so much in your heart as it is in your gut.
Exactly. So what, you know, when you start to read that, you know, from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, he shall present an offering by fire of the Lord, the fat that covers the emotions, okay?
Oh.
All right. So now you're thinking, okay, he's wanting us to, you know, give each, you know, it starts to be unfold as you look at what each thing means, how he's asking for every part of us. So our emotions kind of represents a major aspect of who we are.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
Wow.
Yeah. So then you take it to the next verse in 4, and it starts to talk about the kidneys. Okay. Let's see what it was. I had some notes here to see what the kidneys was for. Sorry, I lost my glasses today, so I can't see what is, but we'll have to look that one up. But let me just tell you, for fat, okay, that one represented heart.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so now he's saying, you know, I want your heart, I want your emotions. You know, and then he starts to talk about, then it's talking about the loins. That was representative of stupidity. He's saying, give me your stupidity and I'll take care of it.
Wow. I'll take care of your stupid decisions.
Yeah, exactly. And then it goes a little further, it talks about the lobe of the liver, okay? And then that became, or you look at that one up, and it's your daily burdens.
Hmm.
You know,
your
so
liver
if you
represents
think,
your burdens, huh?
Yeah. So, I mean, isn't that amazing? I mean, he's basically saying, look, I want your heart, I want your emotions, who you are, you know, and, you know, I want, you know, even your stupid things and your daily burdens, I want it all, you know?
Yeah.
You know, and then when you go a little farther down in verse 9, the word for fat switches to a different word. It was both. The word fat up in the verses 3 and 4 are, you know, that was actually a different word in Hebrew than what's used here in verse 9. And that word is curse.
Hmm.
Okay, so from the sacrifice of peace, offerings he shall bring as an offering by fire to the Lord, it's curse. The entire fat tail which he shall remove close to, okay, so now he's saying he's going to remove the curse. Isn't that amazing?
Well, that is really incredible. You know, and it's weird, too, because we look at these things and we're like, what in the world? What is the deal with all this blood and guts and entrails and blah, blah, blah? But when you put it in the context that you just did, wow, all of a sudden it starts making sense.
Exactly. You know, I mean, so, you know, even back to your point you were touching on earlier, you know, the Hebrew language, the Paleo-Hebrew letters were very, very symbolic. You know,
yeah,
so
we
can't take things literally the way we think of them today. We have to dig back to that to really get the understanding of what was meant here.
Yeah. Wow. That's incredible.
That is a lot.
You got all the bases covered.
Yeah,
not much I can follow that, Suhaila. The thoughts that were running through my mind were in regards to tie it all in together with this 3-2-2, Rob, is, you know, they really had no excuse when Jesus came. If they were looking as they should have been and watching, they would have known when he was to have been there. Now, like us, I think more and more we can compare those days to our days in looking for our Messiah, because we're watching. Why is it that we're watching? Well, we're seeing the signs, and we're looking into these things for the Messiah. Now, we don't, just like the 322 in 119 Ministries, and they posted their saying on their webpage, their Facebook. Anybody can go read it. But the thing is, they're watching, okay? We're seeing these signs. We don't know how they're going to appear to us, but the point is to be looking. And they had stopped looking. They had become, and we see this in our church today. I was a part of it for most of my life. I got so caught up in the ritual of church, so caught up in the fact that verse says, you're all sin, you're all under sin. You can't be sinner. But that's, I get burned up anymore. I want, if something wants to bring me close to fist blows where I have to walk away and cool down a little bit, is we're sinners. No. We're redeemed.
Yeah.
We ought to be emphasizing this point with the fact that we're sinners. It's like saying Christ died on the cross and not saying he was resurrected. We have to put them both together. And I think, again, the priest lost sight of this. They were so caught up with the ritual. The ritual became God. The ritual and their sacrifice became what was unique about them. It wasn't the one who gave it to them. It wasn't the one who initiated it for the purpose of bringing us back to him. They had forgotten where they had come from. And I think if we lose track of where he wants to bring us back to, before Adam fell, we'll fall into those same traps. And it's important to know these meanings and these understandings so that we'll follow him more closely, not lose track of our sinfulness, but know the greatness of our sin along with, without that, you can't know the power of his resurrection, the power of his life in your life to overcome it. It will put you in more awe knowing this and thinking about this than just one without the other. You know, yes, we're all sinners, but emphasize God's grace and his power to overcome it in us today. How was it that Jesus walked and was able to keep it perfectly? By following every word of the Holy Spirit. He has given us his spirit to do just as he has done. He has given us example that he is faithful. If we follow him in this, he will do all these things, as Suhel has just said, for us and in us and through us. If we walk in him and if we walk in his ways, he will be faithful to cleanse us and make us more righteous every day.
Well, that's interesting that, you know, we say that Yeshua is the final sacrifice, and he fulfilled all the Levitical requirements of animal sacrifice. That's why we don't have to do it anymore. But when you take it to the level that Suhaila did, actually, Suhaila, are you still there?
Yeah, I am.
Can you give me the bullet points on that again? Because I want to actually put that in the show notes, what each entrail or whatever represented.
Sure, and I got my eyes worked out here. So actually it was kidneys is related to emotions.
Kidney equals emotions, okay.
Uh-huh. And then in verse 4, the word for fat there is heart. And
fat.
Then... Uh-huh.
Equals heart.
And then loins in verse 4 is stupidity.
Loins is stupidity. Thank
yeah,
God
I
for
thought
that
was,
one, huh?
Yeah, I thought that was interesting. And then in verse 4 for liver, that is pointing to your daily burdens. And then there's one more after that. In verse 9, the word for fat changed to a different Hebrew word. And that word is curse.
So daily, what was that one? Daily liver was daily.
Yeah, liver is daily burdens.
Burdens. So I'm going to, and most of that was in verse 4, except for the last one there, verse 9.
Right.
Which chapter?
Chapter 3.
So I'm going to look at that. Okay, chapter 3. You shall offer from the sacrifice of well-being as an offering by fire to the Lord the fat, which is heart.
And that can, yes, that's heart.
Okay, that covers the entrails. Was entrails, was there anything significant to the entrails?
I looked at, I misspoke earlier. I told you that that one was emotions, but that one, I was looking at my notes wrong. I don't have the word for entrails on that.
Okay. And all the fat that is around the entrails and the two kidneys,
which
is your emotions.
Right.
With the fat that it, so with the fat, so it's the emotions of the heart. Two kidneys, mm-hmm. Emotions with the fat being the heart.
Mm-hmm.
It is on them at the loins, which is stupidity. So the emotions of the heart that involve stupidity.
Yep.
And the appendage of the liver, your daily burdens. So the emotions of the heart and stupidity and your daily, which probably causes your daily burdens, he shall remove with the kidneys, which is the emotions.
Right.
And then in verse 9, you shall present its fat. You're saying that word there, fat, is a different word?
Yes,
the word
it's cursed. Yes.
And you shall present the curse from the sacrifice of well-being as an offering by fire to Jehovah, the whole broad tail. And, of course, it gives other things there, tail,
and,
backbone.
Yeah, and just think about it, as a curse. Well, you know, Yeshua was made a curse for us on the cross.
Yeah. It's very interesting. I'm sure you guys probably had fun with it with Kevin. Did he do any Hebrew word pictures with any of that?
He did. He reviewed the one that sticks out in my mind right now is the one about you know how above Yeshua's name, above Yeshua on the cross, yeah, you know Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Jews, and how the first letter of each of those Hebrew words actually spells Yehovah.
Yeah.
So he was kind of pointing back to that, and I'm sorry, I can't remember the connection, that how we got from where we were there to, you know, to that topic, but that
yeah,
was the one he focused on.
Yeah, how did the sign on the cross? I don't know, kind of interesting.
I don't remember. It was, you know, we spend hours.
It's a transition.
You asked.
Yeah.
Yeah,
wow,
I'll look back at my notes and see if there was anything else, and I'll let you know.
Okay, well, I'm going to go ahead and move on to, I'll just finish the rest of our Torah reading, so I'll play Leviticus 4 and 5, and if you happen to have your notes nearby, maybe grab them. We can maybe look at that when we come back. I got another page and a half left of our Dell's reading or so, and we'll open the phone lines back up again. So let's go ahead and get started with, or pick up where we left off, I should say, with Leviticus chapter 4.
Leviticus 4. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, when anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them,
if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull of the herd without blemish as a sin offering to the Lord. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull. The bull shall be slaughtered before the Lord. The anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from the bull of sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is around the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the appendage of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are removed from the ox of the sacrifice of well-being. the priest shall turn them into smoke upon the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh, as well as its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry out to a clean place outside the camp, to the ash heap, and shall burn it on a wood fire. At the ash heap it shall be burned. If the whole congregation of Israel errs unintentionally, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and incur guilt, when the sin that they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering, and bring it before the tent of meeting. The elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be slaughtered before the Lord. The anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, in front of the curtain. He shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall remove all its fat and turn it into smoke on the altar. He shall do with the bull just as he is done with the bull of sin offering. He shall do the same with this. The priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. He shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. When a ruler sins, doing unintentionally any one of the things that by commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and incurs guilt, once the sin that he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a male goat without blemish. He shall lay his hand on the head of the goat. It shall be slaughtered at the spot where the burnt offering is slaughtered before the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. All its fat he shall turn into smoke on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of well-being. Thus the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. If any one of the ordinary people among you sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and incurs guilt, when the sin that you have committed is made known to you, you shall bring a female goat without blemish as your offering for the sin that you have committed. You shall lay your hand on the head of the sin offering, and the sin offering shall be slaughtered at the place of the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and he shall pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as the fat is removed from the offering of well-being, and the priest shall turn it into smoke on the altar for a pleasing odor to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement on your behalf, and you shall be forgiven. If the offering you bring as a sin offering is a sheep, you shall bring a female without blemish. You shall lay your hand on the head of the sin offering, and it shall be slaughtered as a sin offering at the spot where the burnt offering is slaughtered. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. You shall remove all its fat, as the fat of the sheep is removed from the sacrifice of well-being, and the priest shall turn it into smoke on the altar with the offerings by fire to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement on your behalf for the sin that you have committed, and you shall be forgiven.
Leviticus 5.
When any of you sin in that you have heard a public adjuration to testify, and, though able to testify as one who has seen or learned of the matter, does not speak up, you are subject to punishment. Or when any of you touch any unclean thing, whether the carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of unclean livestock, or the carcass of an unclean swarming thing, and are unaware of it, you have become unclean and are guilty. or when you touch human uncleanness, any uncleanness by which one can become unclean and are unaware of it, when you come to know it, you shall be guilty. Or when any of you utter aloud a rash oath for a bad or a good purpose, whatever people utter in an oath and are unaware of it, when you come to know it, you shall in any of these be guilty. When you realize your guilt in any of these, you shall confess the sin that you have committed. And you shall bring to the Lord as your penalty for the sin that you have committed, a female from the flock, a sheep or a goat, as a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement on your behalf for your sin. But if you cannot afford a sheep, you shall bring to the Lord as your penalty for the sin that you have committed, two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. You shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first the one for the sin offering, wringing its head at the nape without severing it. He shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. And the second he shall offer for a burnt offering, according to the regulation. Thus the priest shall make atonement on your behalf for the sin that you have committed, and you shall be forgiven. But if you cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, you shall bring as your offering for the sin that you have committed 1/10 of an ephah of choice flour for a sin offering. You shall not put oil on it or lay frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. You shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall scoop up a handful of it as its memorial portion, and turn this into smoke on the altar with the offerings by fire to the Lord. It is a sin offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement on your behalf for whichever of these sins you have committed, and you shall be forgiven. Like the grain offering, the rest shall be for the priest.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
When any of you commit a trespass and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, you shall bring as your guilt offering to the Lord a ram without blemish from the flock, convertible into silver by the sanctuary shekel. It is a guilt offering.
And you shall make restitution for the holy thing in which you were remiss, and shall add 1/5 to it, and give it to the priest. The priest shall make atonement on your behalf with the ram of the guilt offering, and you shall be forgiven. If any of you sin without knowing it, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, you have incurred guilt and are subject to punishment. You shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock, or the equivalent as a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement on your behalf for the error that you committed unintentionally, and you shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. You have incurred guilt before the Lord.
Okay, that concludes our Torah portion of reading. Now I'm going to conclude the commentary by Ardell. He says, Ardell, whoever, says, let's pull this one particular verse where this phrase is found. Let's pull it, pull out that verse. He was talking about the priest shall make an atonement for him. That's in Leviticus 4:26. And he shall burn all of its fat on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. Atonement can be thought of as a covering. There are two types of atonements referred to in the first five chapters of Leviticus. The first is related to the voluntary offerings and is atonement for the person. The offering is given for the purpose of drawing near to Jehovah. Thus, he is in need of some sort of covering in order to approach the holy Elohim. This is provided as a result of the Olah offering. Yeshua is our Olah offering. He is our covering that allows us to boldly approach the throne of Jehovah. The second type of atonement was an atonement for his sin. Note in Leviticus 4:35 that the sin was forgiven him. In Leviticus 4:35 it says, Then the priest shall burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to Jehovah. So the priest shall make the atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. We know from Hebrews 10 that though the sin was forgiven, it was not taken away by the animal sacrifice. These sacrifices had to be offered again and again for the same sin. Still, the offering of the sacrifice provided them with a covering that repaired their relationship with Yehovah. The sacrifice of Yeshua paid the price for all sin, intentional and unintentional. Sin was forgiven and taken away. Forgiveness was granted through faith and by confession and repentance. The sacrifice of Yeshua is in fact timeless. Revelation supports this. Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's interesting. I wonder where Ordell's going to take that, because that's talking about the people whose names have never been written in the book of life who are following the beast. So let's see what Ordell has to say. In the Father's eyes, the Son's sacrifice has always been in the present tense. It supersedes time. John the Immerser recognized Yeshua as the Lamb of Elohim in John 1:29. The next day, John saw Yeshua coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of Elohim who takes away the sin of the world." Now, here's a question for you. Which of these sacrifices that we have studied in Leviticus is the one that takes away the sin of the world? None of them do this. Remember that the law never was meant to take away all sin. The sacrifice being referred to here is the Passover lamb. Now, any unbelieving in Messiah, Jew, will tell you that the Passover lamb was not sacrificed for sins. But what do we know of these Passover lambs? These lambs protected them from death in the same way Yeshua saved us from being condemned by the law and sentenced to death because of our intentional sin. And the Passover lamb freed them from slavery to Egypt. We are freed from our slavery to sin through the death of our Passover lamb, that of course being Yeshua. The offerings for sin are no longer necessary because of Yeshua's perfect fulfillment. That does not mean that we do not suffer consequences for our sin, but the price has already been paid, and we do not need to make another sacrifice for our sin. Instead, we repent and ask for forgiveness through faith in Yeshua. This is what provides our atonement and allows us to come near to the Father. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. John 14:6, Yeshua said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, of course, we know that there is no temple where we can actually make an offering. However, we know that even after Yeshua's resurrection offerings were made by the believers. That doesn't make sense. However, we know that even after Yeshua's resurrection offerings were made by the believers. Ah, gotcha. Needed a comma there, I think. They were not made for sin, but for the purposes they were designed for, the complete devotion for making vows, for total surrender, for obedience, and for thankfulness to Jehovah's provision, or of Jehovah's provision. Today, as believers in Messiah, we are living stones offering up spiritual sacrifices representing the complete surrender of our lives. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Yah through Yeshua the Messiah." A person bringing an animal for one of these voluntary offerings must lean with both hands upon the head of the animal. Many say in this way the animal became a substitute for the person's sin. While this is true for the guilt and the sin offerings, there are other reasons for leaning. It may be because they were dedicating all of their strength and purpose to Jehovah. They may be stating a specific spiritual goal or offering praise to Jehovah. The smoke from the offered animal then rises as a sweet aroma to Jehovah, representing the man being elevated to heavenly stature. The offering is about dedication and transformation. Okay, Just one more question. Did Yeshua ever make an offering? He was a respected rabbi, and he kept the Torah. He loved the Father, and he totally surrendered his will to him. Of course, he would not have needed to make an offering for sin, but wasn't he completely dedicated to the Father? Wouldn't he have wanted to publicly express his love for his Father? Wouldn't the people around him have expected him to make these offerings? Plus, we read no criticism by the Pharisees that he was not making offerings. These verses demonstrate his commitment. Matthew 26:39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And John 17:4. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." So what can we gain from study of the sacrifices? First of all, be aware that these Levitical sacrifices had nothing to do with being saved or with eternal salvation. They were and they are about worshiping Yahovah. What we learn from them can benefit us as we too desire to improve our relationship with the Almighty, and as we learn how to draw near that he may dwell in our midst. And that's where Ardell signs off and says Shabbat Shalom. So I will open the phone lines back up here. Suhaila is live again, as is Chad. And if you guys have any insights on Leviticus 4 and 5 and or what Ardell had to say.
Go ahead, Suhaila.
Okay. Well, so I did look back at my notes, Rob.
Cool.
And I did find a very interesting word, and I think it was poetic that we actually waited until now to go over it.
Okay.
It's the word is Ola, O-L-A-H in English, meaning burnt offering in Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
And the letters are first an Ein, and then a Lamed, and then a Hey. So if you look at the Hebrew alphabet chart that you have there on your virtual house church, little bit farther down, you can see the meanings for each of those letters.
Okay,
and
well,
so,
Ein, of course, being I.
Yep, go ahead.
Being one, and the Lamed, teaching or authority, a rod, and the Hey, at the end of a word, would be what comes from.
Yes, and I'm sorry, what did you said for Ein, it's the C, understand and reveal?
Yeah, C, understand and reveal.
Yes.
I said I, but yeah, that's what those are meaning. To see, understand, or reveal the teaching or authority or what comes, so what comes from understanding or teaching, how did he translate that?
Well, basically, it's, okay, so the burnt offering is, if you look at all of that together, it's basically to see and understand so that what's revealed is the teaching and authority of God, okay, to reveal his mercy and grace.
Hmm.
And so that's basically the authority, the burnt offering is to help us understand his authority and his mercy and grace.
Yeah, so the Hey being at the end of the word would be what comes from understanding the teaching or authority of God.
Yeah.
So a burnt offering is what comes from seeing or understanding the authority or teaching of God.
Yes.
Interesting.
Yeah, and then I looked it up in terms of, again, the other uses in the Bible, and the way that it's described, you know, from Strong's, the other definition of Ola, burnt offering, is an ascent, a stairway, and steps. So if you think about it, it's our stairway to our Father.
Oh, wow. Say that again.
Okay, so it's an ascent, stairway, or steps.
What is?
That is a second definition of Ola, burnt offering.
Okay.
Okay, and so if I think about that in terms of, you know, the object that it's talking about, which would be, you know, our Father in heaven, then it's saying that the burnt offering becomes the stairway or the steps for us to ascend to him.
Hmm. Interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Cool.
Yep.
Wow. Well, Rob, I was just in thinking about all that at the very beginning. It was talking about the many different ways that one could become unclean. And you have to think about the randomness of animals that are living that are unclean touching upon you and making you unclean as you're going to the temple or in your daily, you know, in your daily partaking of this service. Can you imagine how careful you would have to be and how watchful you would have to be of yourself and then others who would have to look at your back where you can't see to maintain, your clean, to being cleansed? And, you know, I think that should speak a lot to us today about how careful we are to be as well. And I think just like then it is now, I mean, that can have two different outcomes on a person. It would be so easy to become careless or either begin to deem it in your own eyes as a little thing. Well, nobody else saw it. I'm aware of it. Nobody else saw it. I mean, it was just a little bug that landed on me. It was just a little fly that landed on me. Nobody see. I mean, how can this be a big deal? I mean, you could see brushing that off. But again, it's not what is significant in our eyes. Yahweh saw it as significant. He spoke about it. He made a way for the cleansing for it. So, you know, and we do the same thing today. How careless we become and begin to deem things insignificant that really in his eyes are significant. And so, you know, we have to be careful to see things through what he has told us and shown us. And not to be careless, because you can see that as a daily part of your life, the daily sacrifice. It was a daily routine. You could think about the pressures and the things you got going on or your livelihood or back then. You know, it's like, well, I just don't have time. And the Father says there's no grounds for not having time. This is what you know. This is what must be done. And it takes faith then, just as it does today. It's no different. And the daily sacrifices, you know, could then become routine to them, but the daily sacrifice was there to keep their thoughts on and about sin, not so that it would become insignificant, but so that they would be continually conscious of it. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us today. I mean, he continually reminds us of our sin and the things that not for the purpose of condemnation, as so many feel it, but for the purpose of keeping us from walking in it, to make us aware of the traps that are there, not so that we would be condemned, but to keep us safe. And it's all a matter of your heart, again, how it's turned. If it's turned towards God and what his purposes are for you, or whether you're thinking from the flesh and a selfish mind. And I think, again, it was significant then, and it was significant harm. But and my last point that I wrote down here is talking about the priest and his leaning in on the bowl. And the thought that came to me about that was, is when the priest did that, his weight, his physical weight, we know, I mean, all the senses are involved. We talked about this the last time we had our study, about the aroma of the sacrifice being there. The senses are all engaged in this. But there's one that I had thought about, and I was wondering where it came in, and here it is. It says the physical weight that the priest carried upon himself, not only his own weight, but the weight of the all the things that he had to adorn as he did the sacrifice, his physical weight was taken off of him and had to be bore by the ox when he leaned in. Now, anybody watching this could see it, but the priest himself was the one who felt it.
Wow. What about the people when they had to lean in on it?
Right. Well, I didn't say the priest had to lean in on it?
Well,
or
that's
the people?
What I was just looking at, because, you know, I hear what you're saying, but it sounded like on page 10 of Ardell's commentary, the person bringing an animal for one of the voluntary offerings must lean with both hands upon
okay.
the head of the animal.
Okay.
So
okay,
like,
I heard the priest there. So, that's even more significant.
Does too, because it's if I remember right, it symbolized basically they were putting everything on the beast, whatever the animal.
Yeah,
you
but
know.
But yeah, but the way that physically is experienced is you would feel your feet, I mean, the weight, your own weight would be bore by that. So it's a physical thing that you could feel.
Oh, sure.
A transference of the weight from you to the bull to carry it. You know, there's just so much there. And I mean, I think, you know, what is the sacrifice? It's the coming before him. And that's the way prayer should be for us. When we come to him, we should feel the weight come off of us, not the weight come on us. I mean, there are so many who struggle with their prayer life because it seems to them a weight of something that they have to do or something that's hard to do, something that is a struggle to do, when really that should be a place where the weight is taken off, not put on.
Hmm. Okay.
Those
really,
were my thoughts.
Did you guys have any discussion on that?
Oh, sorry, I was on mute. We didn't talk specifically about that point, but you know, I get what Chad is saying. You know, because I mean, I can relate to the idea of, you know, you carry your daily burdens. You know, I mean, going back to that word that we were talking about earlier, you know, in your heart and your mind, and it's hard to keep that heavenly thinking sometimes, and. You know, when you're coming to the Father, when you turn away from looking at what's going on in the world and you look up to the Father, you know, it's like, you know, you forget, before you do it, you forget that it's actually a relief, you know, and you think, what can I do with these burdens? I'm just carrying them, you know, and then you turn to the Father and you're laying them at his feet, you know, and you're giving them up to him for his strength to take it on. You know, so I think of all the different animals, and, you know, isn't the ox, you know, representative of strength? You know, I mean, he's taking all that on. And so, you know, I guess, you know, that's what your comments, Chad, were making me kind of go to as well.
Yeah, that's exactly the thought I had. I mean, he is supposed to be that strength in, you know, in your heart. You know, it's an easy thing. All these things are easy things to say, but doing them, actually letting go, which is an act of faith, to say, I know he has them and I will no longer think about them. That is an easy thing to say, but not everybody knows how to do that in their hearts when they come before him in prayer. Not, I mean, it's an easy thing to say to lay your burdens down. It's an easy thing to do physically, but so many don't know how to do it with their hearts, which takes a complete trust. It takes a complete hope. It takes practice at giving those things up. The minute the thoughts come back to you about them, it takes a discipline to not pick them back up again. And when you've given them up, I know it from my own heart, and I can't help but think that it's the same for everybody else.
Well, and I would, you know, I think that's true, and that, you know, as a baby Christian, my mentor at the time had told me, you know, visualize taking all of your cares and your worries and having a big old, you know, garbage bag and just throwing them all in there, and then, you know, tie a rope around the top of it really tight in your mind where you cannot open it back up, and then put it in the palm. I mean, it looks so big, right? And then you put it in the palm of Jehovah's hand. And then you start to think of the size of his hand and how that bag you put in there is just so small, you know, compared to his hand and his strength. And so, I mean, I actually had to go through those kinds of thought processes and letting my mind, my emotions catch up with that to be able to practice exactly what you're saying, you know. And so sometimes we have to do those things because, you know, it is a building of faith and getting our eyes off of the problems and on to him. And when you do something like that, that cliche, which has become a cliche to some degree, get your eyes on Jesus, well, that's kind of helps it make a reality.
Yeah, I think this is where we all have to become lawyers in understanding the law, because this is Satan has to still operate according to God's word and God's law, whether people understand that or not. And this is where we all have to become lawyers and say, and when those things try to come back on us, and we, you know, and in our minds understand legally, no, those are Christ. They're not mine. Don't try to give them back to me. You know, I'm not taking them. I've given them to him, and I'm not taking them back. And walk in that. And don't accept anything else that tries to raise itself up against the knowledge of Christ. That's what that verse talks about. You know, anything that raises itself up against the knowledge of Christ in your heart and in your mind, you can't accept it, because legally, by his word, he has taken them, and they're not yours anymore once they're confessed. So they a lot of good thoughts there.
Yeah. I got somebody else just popped on the line here, 214-769. Is this the other Chad?
Yep, that is.
Hey, how are you?
Hey, I'm doing fine. Y'all are burning up the subject that, of course, burns me up all the time, so I had to chime in.
Okay, what's that?
And that's on each of the offerings. I got my 2 cents worth to throw in on the different sacrifices.
Okay.
On the sin sacrifice, the hitah or kitah, I've got a Hebrew word picture for you, and that's the fence that surrounds the strength that lifts us up to the path of grace and mercy.
Hmm. And that's, what is that from?
That's hitah, that's taking
the other letter word.
Yeah. Just a Hebrew word picture. That's for the sin offering. That's kind of fun. I wanted to pass that on. And for the asham, the guilt offering, or trespass offering, one of the things that I love to do is do the gematria and come up with the number value of the word. And then I go to BibleWheel.com and look up other words that have equal weight and value.
Yes.
And for the gift offering, the word heal or rafa has the same value. So I'm going to say a Chadism, and that is we are healed by giving a guilt offering.
Interesting.
That the application of giving up our guilt heals us.
Yeah.
And then for the peace offering, the shahalim, two words that were equal to the weight value on the gematria was the word lion, was equal to peace. And Christ is coming back as the lion. And also, interestingly enough, the word Satan has an equal weight and value to the peace. So Christ is coming back as the lion, and he's going to consume the authority of chaos. And that's the Hebrew word picture for the peace offering.
Hmm. Interesting.
Yeah. And then the last one, the Olah, I got a different one from what you and Suhaila came up with for the Hebrew word picture, and there's none better than another, but I wanted to throw in mine with yours. That is understanding the authority of what comes from the Spirit. And I remember from the First Fruits of Zion teachings that the burnt offering is a free will offering.
Mm-hmm.
And then I looked at gematria equal words or to the weight and value. And I didn't bring this up in class last week because it took me time to process this. This is kind of scary to me. The free will offering or the whole burnt offering, equal words of weight and value are praise. So the free will offering is equal to praise, and the free will offering is also equal to the word Jew.
To the word what?
Jew.
Hmm.
So maybe the Jews are God's free will offering for mankind.
Hmm. Interesting insight.
Yep. So that I had to process to you know, make sure that, like, how I was with that. I mean, I saw it in class, and I just couldn't bring myself to bring it up.
Huh. Okay. Well, thank you for bringing it up here.
Yeah. I processed it, and I can see that, how he picked his group of people to bring mankind forward. They, the Jews, are his free will offering for mankind. They have been the picture of suffering, but they've also been the picture of free will towards maintaining their relationship with Yahweh. So that's what I got.
All right, that sounds like actually a good setup for the portion from the prophets, which is in Isaiah chapter 66. So we'll go ahead and listen to that while we're getting close to the top of the hour here. So here's the after portion from the prophets, Isaiah chapter 66.
Isaiah 66. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man, he that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck, he that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood, he that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth, and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck, and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out, and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal, and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh.
Well, that's interesting. There's quite a bit about that particular passage, if not the whole thing, that deals with post-apocalyptic times in the end times. So it's an end-time scenario. Go ahead.
Well, it just encompasses all. I mean, I think at the beginning, at the very beginning of that, didn't that just say everything we talked about right before? It was talking about how the sacrifices had become worthless, and as everything that was unclean, he listed everything that was unclean. Each time he mentioned the different sacrifices, he says, you know, you offered a swine like, as you slaughtered a dog, and all those things, because the heart, because he was after the heart the whole time. He wanted the heart to be conscious, near, and careful about it. And then the second thing I noticed is that he says, shall a child be brought forth before the woman travails? To me, that just speaks of the speed of which he accomplishes his purpose when it's the time for his will to be accomplished. You know, he has appointed the times, you know, and we often think about that he delays, but when it's the time for it, how quick, fierce, powerful, and sure it is when he does what he's purposed to do. You can think about that in this case, it's talking about of life and a whole nation being born in a moment, but the destruction is also just as swift, and you can think about a tsunami coming in Japan that we've had to witness recently. You know, everybody got to see that on TV, watched it, you know, how quickly the destruction was when it came. Just assuredly and more powerfully the life is when it came, when all his children were born, and at the moment of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection. It's just, you know, it just to me speaks of being patient, because when it is the time, he's going to do it, and he's going to do it surely, you know, and thoroughly. So those were the thoughts that came to me.
Yeah. Suhaila or Chad, the other Chad, either of you have any thoughts on the Isaiah passage?
You know, I was thinking about in verse 18, where, you know, for I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. You know, it makes me think about the conversation at the top of the show where you were talking about the whole 3:22, and you know, how late in the day we are. You know, and I mean, it doesn't take much for somebody to just know, you know, a few pieces of Bible prophecy to then look at the news and to see how it really is unfolding. just before our eyes. And, you know, whether it's, you know, the last 3.5 years or the last 20, it's we're in the last days, you know. And so, you know, if there's any, you know, that is delaying in choosing him, we're running out of time. The day of grace is running out of time.
Yeah, that's for sure. We are, as they say, the terminal generation. I can't really see it going much beyond the 20 years from now.
Those thoughts, Rob, this is where David Flynn really helped me understand it. If we understand it, a clock on a digital time, we all know there's 60 minutes in an hour. But when you look at a clock, it goes from 11 p.m., especially seen on a digital, it goes from 11 p.m. to 0 and then to 1. So 60 really isn't the time. It's really the 0. It's the time in between time. And if we think of the monthly calendar, it's the same way. We go to the 11th hour. Why is it that the 11th hour is significant? And then there's that time in between, or the time of no time, and then the first hour. If we want to look at these things on the Hebrew calendar, you have the time of the waning moon to the new moon to the cresting moon. That time in between is that, again, that time of no time. So if there is any significance to this thing that was December 21st, 2012, to perhaps today, which was March 22nd, 2013, perhaps the significance is that was the time of no time. We went through the time of no time, the closing of one chapter and the beginning of the next. If anything signifies that, perhaps that's a way we could view it. And I credit, you know, what you've had to talk about in regards to this to understand that or even finish that thought, that, you know, this could be the beginning of what is the 20 years. You know, you had the closing of one time and to the beginning of another. With that thought, I think, you know, just as there was a significant spiritual shift, you know, worldwide, I think anybody who's sensitive and not sensitive felt a spiritual shift at the end of last year. I think there's going to be another one here real, real soon for that in the same way. It's going to be something significant that everybody is going to feel spiritually, whether they know what it means or not. So it's just something to think about.
Yeah. Well, time is short. That's all I know. Yeah. There's not a whole lot more I could add to that, but just looking at this chapter, I mean, the whole thing really appears to be in a last days context. Especially when you get down to verse 22, for the new heavens and new earth, which I shall make or will make, shall remain before me, said the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it looks like the context is talking about Jerusalem and the Jews there. Interesting. Well, I'm about ready to wrap it up here, but why don't we go ahead, can I get a volunteer to read Mark chapter 7?
Yeah, I can do that. Let me get there. Go ahead.
Yeah, it looks like the whole chapter, Mark 7. Okay. Yeah, the whole chapter.
Okay. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of the disciples eat bread defiled, that is to say, with washed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they, wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the market, except that they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups, pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why walk not thou thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, that eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said unto them, well, has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written? Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. for laying aside the commandment of Elohim, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of Elohim, that ye keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curses the father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of Elohim of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house of the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable he had just spoken. And he said unto them, are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever the thing without enters into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it enters not into his heart, but into the belly, and goes out into the drought, purging all foods. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murderers, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into a house that would have no man know, that he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Yeshua said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, yes, master, yet the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coast of the Decapolis. And they bring in unto him one that was deaf, and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looked up into heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosened, and he spake plainly. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much more the great deal they published it. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak.
There's an interesting verse 19. Were you reading from King James?
It's actually the WOI version, which is the Word of Yahweh version. I don't know if you've even heard of it. It's on Esort. It's replaced all the lords and gods with the proper names, and I love it.
That's very interesting. But it was following pretty close to the King James. Verse 19, read that again.
Verse 19 says, because it enters not into his heart, but into the belly, and goes out into the drought, purging all foods.
Yeah. King James says, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the drought, purging all meats. I want to get down to the bottom of this, because if you go to Bible.cc or any other tool that allows you to do comparative study with other translations, a great deal of the other translations add something as a parenthetical, which I've come to realize a lot of times was inserted by translators much later. For instance, the NIV says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. That's garbage. Same thing in the New Living, the English Standard Version. The New American Standard says the same thing. Holman's Christian Standard says it too. The Net Bible does, as well as the God's Word Translation.
It comes from G1023, which is Broma, which anybody who down in Texas would heard of the Brahma, the steer, okay,
yeah.
Which we would think of meat. But it says this. It says, from the base of G977, food, literally or figuratively, especially ceremonial, articles allowed or forbidden by the Jewish law, meat, victuals.
Yeah, I'm looking at Barnes' notes on the Bible. It says, the drought, the sink, the vault, purging all meats. The word purging here means to purify, to cleanse. What is thrown out of the body is the innutritious part of the food taken into the stomach and leaving only that which is proper for the support of life, and it cannot therefore defile the soul. It's not saying that all foods is clean, though.
No.
It's saying that your body's digested it and spit it out, but to put in parentheses
right.
By this... Because it's basically, these English translators are saying Jesus nullified the dietary laws.
That's not what he's saying.
Absolutely not.
He's just saying that the body takes in and cleans whatever's clean. It takes what it needs, and then that which leaves is impure because it's useless. The whole reason the body rejects it and puts it out.
That's pretty disturbing, though. It just shows you why it's so necessary to study like we're doing, study the whole Bible. But certainly it's by starting with the Torah, it's the preface of the book. I mean, it helps you to understand the rest of the book. You know, Scripture will never contradict itself. And God makes laws that are eternal. He says, I'm not changing my mind here. And dietary laws are just there really for our own good. I mean, you could eat bacon if you want to, but it's not good for you. But for somebody to take an English translation like this and insert that as biblical text, that's dangerous, man. That's not right. And so,
you know, Rob,
King James credit, I'll say King James got this one right. Go ahead, Sue.
Yeah, it just makes me wonder. I mean, I don't really know, but. We've talked about how Constantine went in there and took a lot of things out and changed things in the New Testament so that it was not, it was basically an anti-Semitic move on his part to change things and insert things. And I'm wondering if this is one of those examples, because trying to declare that all things are clean, basically makes that Easter ham just fine, doesn't it?
Yeah, totally. There's another guy, Marcion, that I just recently came to find out about him in the first place. You know, he's not somebody I was familiar with before, but he's somebody from early 3rd century, I believe, 2nd or 3rd century, somewhere in there. But he was another one that got in there and as a Gentile and not liking the Jews, just started rewriting stuff in the Bible to better fit his ideas. And so many of those ideas were passed forward. There's a CD that somebody gave us, actually two CDs that some of the people we visited with in California gave us. And we only just started listening to maybe the first hour or so of it. It's really, really good, though. And it's a whole study on Galatians, which is really interesting. Looking at Galatians with a Hebraic mindset actually shows that Galatians, that's the one that everybody likes to use to tell us we as Christians don't need to do what we're doing here tonight, basically toss out the Old Testament. He was, this guy, this teacher, was talking about how Marcion had just twisted so many things, including stuff in Galatians. But when you look at Galatians and Paul's writings in general with a Hebraic mindset, and of course he understood the Torah perfectly, you see that he is absolutely advocating for Torah while at the same time acknowledging that we don't need to, it's not for salvation. I mean, that's his whole point. It never was. It was never meant for it. We have salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone and, of course, not of works, but that doesn't nullify everything God said. And So I'm going to look into Marcion's writing a lot more. I'm looking at the Schofield reference notes also, and it's saying, because it does not enter into the heart of a person, but rather into the bowels, it is passed, purifying all the food. And that's the job of the body, is to, you know, take what's good and use it and excrete the rest.
But he's, in the scripture, he's using...
spin it off into saying that all food is now purified or made good. Man, that's just terrible scholarship.
Yeah, well, the point of the verse is to say just how the body works in simple showing. Say, it's talking about the Jesus' focus here is the things that come out of the heart. It's not what goes into the heart, it's what comes out. That's his focus of this verse, and he's using a simple thing that everybody can see to give the example. How can you you have to work to twist that.
Yeah, I'm going to read Gill's exposition on the Bible. He's got to go into it. He says, because it entered not into his heart, which is the seat and foundation of all moral pollution, and if that is not defiled, no other part can be, and that is not defiled by eating and drinking, unless in case of intemperance is clear, because food and drink do not go into it, but it rather into the belly. It is taken in at the mouth, goes down the throat, and is received into the stomach, and from thence it passes through the bowels and goes into the draught, the private house, as the Jews call it, without going into the heart at all. Purifying all meats, that which it leaves behind is pure and nourishing. Of course, they never would have ever even considered pig to be food in the first place, and never would have entered into their mind as meat. But it's that which is left behind is pure and nourishing, and whatever is gross and impure is therefore carried with it into the drought, so that nothing remains in the man that is defiling. And the whole point of it, I mean, Gil gets it, the whole point is saying, you know, the body keeps what's good and gets rid of the rest. It's not saying, yeah, go ahead and have pork and shrimp and lobster. Man, these English translations, they just drive me crazy.
You know, I have to add a couple of thoughts here. You know, it makes me go back to what we were reading in the beginning of this about, you know, God saying, you know, give me all of your junk, you know, your emotions,
yeah,
your stupidity, your heart, the implication being you've got some problems with your heart, you know,
yeah,
your daily burdens, all those things, the curse, give it all to me and I'll take care of it. You know, and this, you know, what we're talking about here just seems to, you know, map right back to that, you know. You know, it's what's in the heart that defiles the man.
Yeah.
Well, the scripture says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your soul, and lean not on your understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. The same thing is, and he shall, the psalm that says, and he shall give you the desire of your heart. The selfish man says, oh, he's going to give me what he wants. But that's not what the word says. He's going to replace those wicked desires with right desires.
That's good.
Yeah. That's the same verse here. He's saying those things that go into you that are unclean, he will cleanse so that that which comes out of you has been purified and made righteous.
Yep. You know, I have to bring up another point here. It's interesting that this is coupled with the previous discussion, which is about the traditions.
Yeah, it is interesting. And it's interesting that it's coupled with Leviticus 1 through 5.
Yeah,
this is the part that's all new for me. I've never done it this way, but to do it this way is so much more powerful to see the connections.
Oh, man, yeah. I mean, the whole thing's connected.
Yeah, and, you know, and when we were reading the first part of chapter 7 there, there's several times where, you know, he mentions traditions, you know, they were trying to accuse him because they weren't following the traditions of the elders. He was saying, well, but according to your traditions, you know, you would be a jerk parent, you know, but so here he's saying, you know, traditions are bad. And then the very next thing, you know, he starts to go into about, you know, all of these issues. You know, so it's like immediately, even just what you pointed out earlier, Rob, about the addition in the text, and I've flipped away from that, so I don't recall what that was now. That it was saying all meat or all food,
yeah,
was purified. Well, there you go. Immediately, a tradition got inserted.
Wow.
That was wrong.
It's so amazing how many times that happens, even when you hear the arguments. The very arguments that they give are exactly what the verses are speaking about. Have you noticed that?
Yeah, that's pretty crazy. Imagine the irony in the same chapter.
That's funny.
Well,
not funny, haha, but...
Yeah, yeah. I saw somebody else just popped in here. Deborah, did you want to share anything, or were you just listening?
I'm just listening.
Okay, no problem. And anybody else have any final thoughts? Otherwise, that pretty much wraps up Virtual House Church 23.
Well, I just wanted to share one quick thing with you, Rob. I can either do this now or afterwards, but on this 322 thing, I didn't get a chance to listen to a lot of it at the beginning, but I wanted to point out another thing as you were talking about 119 and the Psalms and the ministries and the blood moons and all this. Back in 1680, there was a bright comet that was called a sundiver that glowed and it was brighter than the moon. All the people were afraid of it. They thought it heralded the time of the end. In fact, it wasn't long before that that London burned. Was seen in New York and Manhattan, and it caused a lot of people to fear. Well, we have a comet again showing up at the end of this year that is doing the same thing. But what's interesting is that you have to relate that to the people of Israel. It was during those years that they were, many of the cities were destroyed, and the people of the Jews in particular, whole cities were slaughtered in Spain, and they were driven on the 9th of Av from the country. The traditional time.
That's one of those crazy days, man.
Right, right. Well, that comet, a similar comet, is going to be showing up at the end of this year. Now, what's interesting about this comet is that that comet was viewed while the Kurth comet, it was called the Kurth comet of 1680 to 1681, was discovered and subsequently named for Gottfried Kurth. Credit must also be given to Eusebio Kino, the Spaniard, a Jesuit priest who charted the comet's course during his delayed departure from Mexico. Kino began his observations of the comet Cadiz in late 1680 and published his exposition, Astronomica del Cometa, in Mexico City in 1681, which presented his findings. It was also the comet by which Sir Isaac Newton used to test and verify Kepler's laws.
Interesting.
But it was just interesting that the two witnesses, the ones who were named for the witnesses of this comet, the discovery of it, one of them being a Jesuit priest from Spain.
Wow. You can't make this stuff up, man.
You can't make this stuff up. I just wanted to point this out and share that people with everybody who might be listening before you got off of here.
Yeah. Well, that's on that note... That's probably a good place to end. Let people think about that one for a little while. Well, hey, guys, thank you so much for joining us tonight and for your input. Really, really appreciate it. It helps to make it go the way it's supposed to when people call in.
We love you. Good night.
Okay, Chad. Have a good one.
Thank
good night,
you, Rob.
Chad and the other Chad and Suhaila, thank you guys so much.
Thank you. Take care.
Okay, good night.
Blessings to all.
Okay, brother. Good night. And thank you guys for listening to Virtual House Church Week 23. And Lord willing, we'll have a show this coming Wednesday night, 10 p.m. to midnight on the Revolutionary Radio Project. Guests to be decided at the moment. But I'm back in the saddle again, so we should be able to pick up where we kind of left off with the Revolutionary Radio Project shows. And, of course, next Friday night, 8 p.m. till between 10 and 11, usually, most shows for Virtual House Church 24. Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Have a great night and Passover. Have a great Passover as well. And by the way, regarding Passover, we're really excited about our group is getting together. We're going to do something different. And I'm going to hope to record some of that stuff and put it together so you guys can check out the resources. If not for this Passover, maybe you'll have it for next year. But we're going to do some pretty cool things with some acting, a little bit of drama, reenacting some of the plagues of the Exodus and stuff like that. Got some PowerPoint slides, and we're going to have a big dinner together. We're all going to have a Passover dinner and just go through the scriptures and try to do as Jesus said. He said, do this in remembrance of me. He wasn't talking about some new thing that he just invented out of thin air called the so-called Last Supper. No, he was having a Passover Seder. And so he said, whenever you do this, do that in remembrance of him. So we're going to do that, and would encourage you guys to do the same. Just open up the scriptures, read what happened on Passover, get with family, and have yourself a little Passover celebration in remembrance of what Yeshua did on Passover. It had nothing to do with Good Friday and Ishtar Day, Easter. He died on Passover. He was buried on unleavened bread, and he rose on first fruits. So celebrate that with your friends and family, and we'll see you back here next week on the Revolutionary Radio Project. Good night, everybody.
And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app, and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.
Support for this podcast and the following messages comes from Texas Mutual Insurance Company, proud to support the many Texas businesses who make safety their number one priority in the workplace. More information about safety-focused workers' comp available at WorkSafeTexas.com.